lesson on this sunny, cool day in February. We are going to continue on in the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning. Second Thessalonians in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he had called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everything, everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, in every good word and work. As we continue on in the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning, some various different topics are presented to us. And before we really dig into it, I have a question that is paramount today. And that is, how many of you are cheering for the Kansas City Chiefs? No, don't be bold and raise your hands, okay? How many of you are cheering for the Philadelphia Eagles? Wow. How many of you might watch it just to watch the commercials? All right, we have somewhat of a football audience here today. And the reason I asked that question, really, I don't have a dog in the fight. As long as Green Bay didn't make it to the playoffs, I am perfectly satisfied. We as human beings have a tendency in our human experience to want to align with the right side. We want to align with the winning team. You know, some people really like to cheer for underdogs, but by and large, most people align themselves, they want to be aligned with the right and with the winning team, with the most accurate group, with the most popular people, with the most righteous individuals and groups. Those that I agree with, those are the ones that I want to align with. We split people up and we classify them based upon sets of criteria. When I was early on in my business career, it was very common in the operational groups and actually across the business as a whole to have people take what's called the Myers-Briggs personality assessment. ISTJ here on my first go around with that. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm an introvert, I'm a sensing person, I'm a thinker, and I'm very judgmental. However, the second time I took it, I came out as an INTP. So my surmise of that particular test is that I'm a very confused individual. We have a tendency to classify people and put them into groups, and we want to be in the right group. And we see this throughout history. And as the Myers-Briggs can be very dangerous in that it is debilitating to the individual to only think of them in light of that dynamic. I would imagine that, and I haven't talked to him, but Michael would tell us that there's this goes on in India in the caste system, where people are segmented into groups of castes. 246 years ago, if you were in the United States, which wasn't the United States at the time, you would have probably lined up with either the Loyalists, the Tories, or the Patriots. In our culture, and not just our culture, but across the globe, we line up with groups of people, Republicans, Democrats. Libertarians are out there somewhere. Liberals are conservatives. Socialists are free market capitalists. Blue-collar workers are white-collar workers. Right to organize or right to work. Theology, in the area of theology, there are many different groups to line up with. I'm pre-trib, or I'm mid-trib, or I'm post-trib, or I don't even know what the trib is. I'm a premillennialist, easy for me to say, or a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist. I am a reformer, or I'm a covenant theologian, or I'm a dispensationalist. I line up with Calvin, or maybe I line up with Arminians. I believe in God's sovereignty, or I believe in man's individual free will and responsibility. Even as I mention some of these comparatives, it might tweak some of you as I go through the message here today to say, he's a Calvinist. Or, he's an Arminian. My earnest prayer as I touch on some of these topics is that we humbly approach the scripture. That the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence. First and foremost, that the glory of God may be magnified and that his name might be exalted. That might be the last time I mention those different categories of people, because what we're going to do is we're going to concentrate on what Scripture tells us. Now, there's many different hermeneutics, not many, there's various hermeneutics, which is the way in which you approach Scripture. There are those that would approach Scripture from a covenant theology perspective that believes that the covenant transitioned to Christians at the time of Christ. They took over and replaced Israel, also referred to as replacement theology. Then there is what might be referred to as dispensational theology, and that is that God deals with different groups of people throughout the history of mankind according to different dispensations of exercise. And a dispensationalist would say that God's promise to the nation of Israel was God's promise to the nation of Israel that transcends and covers all of time. And that God called out and deals with the church differently. The church is not equal Israel in accordance with Scripture. Now, there's different positions that we've stated as a body of elders here and a body of believers that we hold to be the true approach to the Christian hermeneutic. We would prescribe to that of a dispensational view of Scripture, which tends to lean toward a literal interpretation, even though there's many different types and methods of language used in the writing of Scripture. We take a literal approach to Scripture. For example, when God says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, we don't believe that's an analogy for application of spirituality. We believe that Jonah really was swallowed by a great fish. And then he was spit up on the land and he went to Nineveh. These isms that I mentioned and sects have a tendency to divide people, which I believe is contrary to Scripture. You look at almost all of the epistles that the apostles wrote, and a thread that moves through all of them is the unity of the believers. So I can fellowship with someone who believes in covenant theology, even though maybe I disagree with that individual on certain topics. Because we both believe that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith through grace alone. I can fellowship with that foundation of faith with Reformed theology people, even though I believe in a dispensational approach to Scripture. And this is where we as believers have to be on our knees before the Lord, in that we don't cause division by our strong opinions and beliefs of different things, with the exception of the foundation and the fundamentals of the faith. If you don't believe in the atoning, substitutional atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's very little that I could have fellowship with you in your church organization. Again, many of these epistles, including this one, deals with the unity of the body and the rifts that that come up in a given fellowship. And my desire and my hope, my prayer today, is that this would not cause division or strong feelings of alienation as we go through some of these different topics that Paul addresses here. Paul is very pointed in his teaching to the Corinthians that we are not to line up behind people. I believe that John Calvin had an incredible impact on the furthering of Christianity in separation from Roman Catholicism. I also believe that Luther had a profound impact on the furtherance of salvation by grace through faith. I believe that many of these men had profound impacts on the furtherance of the gospel. I believe John Wesley had an incredible impact on evangelism and reaching souls for Christ. Even in current day, I could name various different names where I believe men have a profound impact on the kingdom of God and have done an incredible work in furthering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though I may not agree with them on all points. Billy Graham, an incredible evangelist who impacted thousands and thousands of people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't agree with Billy Graham on every point that he made statement to, but I appreciate his investment in the furtherance of the gospel. When we approach this particular topic here today, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God briefly, and we're going to talk about man's responsibility and free will. This is a topic that has caused rifts and divisions in churches throughout time, since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. My illustration for you of these two topics, the sovereignty of God and that he controls all things and he has oversight of all things. There's many men of God that have done incredible Bible teaching and established the foundation of the sovereignty of God, and I appreciate their ministry. I believe it's a cord, if I use an illustration, where on one end is the sovereignty of God, the other end of the cord is man's responsibility and his free will to choose. And that cord has tension. And the Lord knows where those come together and where the ultimate truth is in that equation. The Bible, I believe, teaches both. That God is sovereign and that man has responsibility. Both are scriptural truths. If we move on that spectrum to the extremes, we find ourselves getting into error, I believe, and we try and look at everything through the lens of God's sovereignty, we have a danger of moving into the realm of what's called theological determinism, which is, hey, God controls everything. I really don't have a choice in the matter. Therefore, come what may. That's a philosophy of the world that's called fatalism, that everything is predetermined before you beforehand, so why bother? You move on the spectrum in the other direction, and you may progress into error of a works-based salvation. I think the key is that we don't align ourselves with an individual. I am of Calvin, or I am of Arminius. But we align ourselves with what the Scripture tells us, what the Scripture says, and the Scripture holds the ultimate truth. The illustration is that the scientist looks upon creation and does not determine creation from his paradigm or her paradigm. The scientist looks at creation and through the scientific method tries to understand the mechanism and the workings of creation. And the scientist, I believe, will never fully comprehend the majesty of the universe, because at the end of the universe, what's on the other side? Now, the human mind can't really comprehend that, and yet through science we've gained great understanding of the cosmos and the creation that God put in motion. As we approach the God of the universe, we must do so in humility as finite beings seeking to understand the infinite. In the letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "Oh, the depths both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So when you think you've arrived and you understand it all, keep that verse in mind. I tell you, I've had three or four different positions on the Nephilim in the Old Testament at the time of Noah, and I'm still not 100% sure what my position is on those individuals. So there's different things that we know for sure that Scripture tells us and God has laid out for us that even a child could understand. All have sinned. It's very hard to argue with that particular statement. Does that include me? Well, I think you're in the all equation there. All have sinned. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Pretty hard to argue with that. You either accept it or reject it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The foundation and fundamentals of the faith are very clear for us to understand. There's other topics that we will plumb into, and I believe in eternity maybe we'll know even better what we think we know now. Because the Bible is very true, very clear in that God's sovereignty in play tells us that he chose people. He had foreknowledge that people were predestined. At the same time, it says, "Whoever believes in me, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in his Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So whosoever in that equation, or whoever in that equation, is the opportunity for you to choose through belief. So there's sovereignty that we'll address here in this particular passage, and we'll just scratch the tip of the iceberg here and hopefully get your minds thinking, but also glorying in the majesty of the God who created us as set-apart beings. Paul here in verse 13 transitions, and he says, "But." This is very similar to in Scripture to when you see the word "therefore," what do? You see what it's there for, right? So what was said beforehand, and now what is going to be said? Same concept with "but." But Paul transitions here. He had just got done explaining and expounding on the day of the Lord and the Antichrist coming, and what signs are going to be there for the Antichrist to come on the scene. It had not happened at that point in time. There were things that had to take place and have to take place before the Antichrist will be revealed, and that is the falling away. The man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition is revealed, and the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer, of course, speaking to the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe that tells us that the tribulation period will not happen until the restrainer is taken out. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, and the Antichrist is given the ability to come and administer elements of the tribulation, and Satan is given unrestrained reign against the earth. Verse 3 and 7 of this particular chapter. Paul assures us in verse 8 that even though this Antichrist is an incredible evil individual, that his fate is determined already. In verse 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ will crush him, will defeat him. It's predetermined. It's already done in God's eyes. In addition, God will send strong delusions after the church is taken out of the way. And those that are here will believe the lie. So don't tell yourself, I'm going to wait until Christ comes, returns for his church, and then I'll get saved. Because the way I see that is, you're going to be completely deceived, and that opportunity won't be there for you anymore. There will be some that get saved during the tribulation period. I believe those are individuals who did not understand the gospel. And the restrainer will no longer be there, and many will be put to death who turn to Christ. Paul comes along and says, but here, and thankfully he does say but. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. It points to a contrast. All this is going to happen, but now I'm going to talk to you folks. I'm going to talk to those of you that have been saved, those of you that you've put your trust in Christ. And it's all of us. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are bound to do this on their behalf. They're obligated. Mike brought before us a couple of weeks ago this term called to behoove, right? And that's what it means here, the bound. I am behooved to give thanks for you. And Paul, time and time again in his epistles, what does he do? He gives thanks for the saints that he's addressing. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you all, always in every prayer, making request for you all with joy. Paul felt obligated to give thanks for the believers. They were his brethren, his kinship, not Jewish kinship, but brothers and sisters in Christ. They were loved by the Lord. They had a common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can have a common thankfulness for a friend like Mark because I know he knows the Lord. I can have a common bond with my friend who's over in Armenia right now and just sent me three pictures that popped up on my screen while I was trying to teach her of handing out Bibles and tracts in Armenia in the snow. We have a kinship, a bond through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you all, with you all as well. My question to myself as I was studying this is, am I compelled to continue to give thanks for you all in this fellowship? There is an obligation and a privilege in the body of believers that we be thankful for one another. I look at that in contrast to Romans, which we're studying on Wednesday night, and we'll be getting to here, I think, the end of chapter 1, where it says one of the indicators of the evil people, of the Christ rejectors, is nor were they thankful. So a character trait of a lost individual, somebody who's rejected Christ and the gift of salvation, is unthankfulness. Does my person come across as being a thankful individual? It's a challenge to me. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. I'm reading to you from the New King James Version. It's what I typically use for my Bible study and my Bible reading. The ESV version tells us God chose you, in this verse, God chose you as first fruits to be saved. The Revised Standard Version as well says God chose you as first fruits for salvation. If you have a New American Standard, your version says God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And there's various other versions out there too that allude to the same thing. All of these verses, or all of these translations, I think point to the same concept, and that is the sovereignty of God. Now, you can look at this and say, you know what? God chose me from the beginning of time for salvation. That's one of the ways to look at this. I believe that's probably the right way. As we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, makes that proclamation that before the foundations of the world even came, I was chosen to be saved. I believe that this here is very similar in nature, that I was chosen for salvation from the beginning. Now, it could also mean that this church, which was one of the newer churches, right, as the apostles were spreading the gospel, the church in Thessalonica, this is one of the earliest epistles, one of the earliest letters written. Could be that God, Paul's making the statement, look, God called you and set you apart as some of the first fruits of our ministry. He chose you to be some of the ones that were saved first. Either way, it points to the sovereignty of God in choosing them and choosing us if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that this truth is in Scripture. It's right here in front of us, that God chooses people, and it points to his foreknowledge. A truth of Scripture that would be akin to what we call his omniscience, that God is all-knowing. That God knows the past, the present, and the future. And he chose certain ones to know him. No other religious writings contain predictions of the future that we call prophecies that have come true 100% of the time, or the ones that haven't come true yet will come true 100%. Well, you say you might call on, well, you know, Nostradamus, however you pronounce his name, you know, made all kinds of predictions. And we're not talking about predictions that it's going to rain next year. These are specific predictions with specific times and specific places that that only the divine could do through foresight, through knowledge of what was going to be. And we talked about this a little bit at Christmas when we looked at, very briefly, three prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He's going to come out of Egypt. Well, what does that mean? How can you be born in Bethlehem and yet come out of Egypt? But they're going to call him a Nazarene. Three prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, 100%. Probability of that is astronomical, and it really defies the laws of probability. And that's just three. There's over 100 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ specific to him coming. And those prophecies were fulfilled, or will be fulfilled, 100%. No other religious book or writing does that. It speaks to us of God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. The sovereign God created time for his creation. God operates outside of time and knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, he can say to the, you know, through Paul to the church in Ephesus that right now you are seated in the heavenlies. God sees us, if you're a follower of Christ, as seated in the heavenlies already. So it's done, according to God. That's the assurance that we have if you're a Christ follower. The Lord Jesus Christ alludes to this as well, that he is outside of time when he is communicating to his detractors and says, before Abraham was, I am. I operate outside of your realm of time. And yet he stepped into time to redeem mankind. His sovereignty and full authority assures us that we can trust him and trust the inspired word of God when Paul proclaims here in chapter 2 and verse 8 that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Because many other prophecies have been fulfilled 100%, none have ever been disproven, and said that didn't happen, I can rest assured that that's going to happen to the man of sin, to the Antichrist when he comes. I'm not going to be around. I believe that I won't be around when that happens. That's my perspective on the tribulation period. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God predestined some for salvation. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he called. This speaks to us of the foreknowledge of God, the sovereignty of God, knowing who will ultimately be saved. The danger we have is taking that and making it equal causation. That because God predestined some for salvation, that must mean that he predestined the rest for damnation. The Bible does not say that in any place. To the contrary, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in 2 Peter 3:9. So we also find it in 1 Timothy 2:4. So to take the sovereignty of God and say that he predestines people to damnation, if you're talking about that with someone who's an unbeliever, and even in my mind, that tends to paint God as an ogre, as a monster, the God of the universe, why should I even bother? Because I'm predestined to damnation. The message and the gift is there for all. And everyone is responsible before God to make the decision for Christ. God created man uniquely with this ability to choose. I take you back to, and we're not going to go into it and read it, but you go back to the creation account. And right away in Genesis, God created man in his own image, or humanity in his own image, both men and women, created in God's image, uniquely created with the ability to choose. How do I know that? God planted a tree in the middle of the garden and says, don't eat of the tree. That tells me that man had the choice to either not eat of the tree or eat of the tree. Well, we all know what happened, that both Adam and Eve chose to eat. Now, if God created them as little robots and said, you're going to go ahead and eat it anyway, that just paints God in my mind, and I think errantly, as a monster, the monster of Scripture. If he predestines everything, God gives me the ability to choose him. And we see the thread of choice throughout Scripture. You cannot avoid it. Joshua says to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. Why would he say that? Moses chose the wise men to lead the tribes. God gave him the go-ahead. Go ahead and choose wise men to lead the tribes in order to help you. So while foreknowledge, election, and predestination are truths of Scripture, so also is a person's capacity and responsibility to choose. You know, I work with a bunch of consultants, and what I've done, and I've mentioned this over the years, the last number of years, probably longer than I anticipated I'd be doing this, but what my team does is we process map things, right? And so we go, okay, what happens here? And we write that down in a little box because somebody's doing something. I walk to the inventory storeroom. And so that's a box. And then I go to the next step. Okay, what do you do then? I knock on the door. Okay, that's another step with some time attached to it. And then there's a decision. And that's a little diamond that says, is there someone there, yes or no? And I have to answer the question, either there's someone there, yes or no. Do I go in? Another decision, yes or no. God gave us the ability to make the decision, to choose. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Sovereignty, foreknowledge, predestination, election. And the ones who come to me, free will. I will by no means cast out. So you have both concepts in that verse right there that will make your mind and your brain explode. Can I fully comprehend it? No, but I can say that Scripture speaks to both very clearly. That it's my responsibility before a holy God. And we looked earlier today at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Again, both God's foreknowledge is brought before us in this particular verse and man's choice. So that we are without excuse before a holy God. We have been given the ability to choose. There is, as we go through this here, and we've only got a couple of minutes left, and we've only got through verse 1 and not even through verse 1 yet. Or 13. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in his truth. The process of salvation is brought forward in this particular verse. The sanctification here speaks to the Spirit's moving. Sanctification of the Spirit. If you look at it back to creation again, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And what happens next? The Spirit moved over the face of the waters. It's the same concept here. The Spirit moves through men's hearts, convicting them of sin. That's the process of sanctification. It's setting apart. It's moving the individual to see the truth, to understand that I'm a sinner, I'm lost, and I need to be saved. I need a Savior. And that truth comes into play through the Scriptures, through what the Lord Jesus Christ brought before us. And then we see also in verse 13, and belief in the truth. Well, what is the truth? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and belief in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the Philippian jailer cried out to the apostles and said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He who believes in him, John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, I have the ability to choose either way, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's very clear that we have the ability to choose. We're also called. We are called through the gospel, Paul's gospel, which he states here as well. And then the glory of the believer. This is what we were called to, obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to a day when I will be in his presence, partaking in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his presence. That is the joy of the believer, that not only will I be in his presence, but as we see in 1 John 3:2, I will be made like him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we should be, what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's what I'm looking forward to. That sanctification process is moving me in that direction now. I've made a decision for Christ. He's now working in me to conform to his image, and one day I will be like him. Darby wrote a song that we often sing here, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. The joy of the believer and the hope that we have beyond the grave. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope for grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and in every good word and work. I'll just touch on this here. We have a joy and a hope before us, and the truths that were laid out in Scripture, and Scripture is complete, a whole other topic I didn't get to. It's all here that we need for life and godliness, and it tells us that we're not destined for punishment and eternal tribulation. We are destined for glory, to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be grounded in these truths, and the word, as it says here in verse 17, establish you for every good word. The word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to be grounded in that. But not only that, that should spur us to action and work. It's not the other way around. I don't work in order to earn. I work because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a soul here who has not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him and his sacrifice, we pray that today your spirit may weigh heavy on their heart and that they make a decision for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the glory that we have before us, where we will be like him and be able to participate in his glory. What a joy that will be, face to face with Christ my Savior. What will it be? Thank you, Father, for the word. Thank you for its truth. May we continue to be humble as we approach it, and in humility rightly divide the word of truth. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.